So, I can't believe so many of you followed instructions last week and sat someplace different today. I am like totally thrown off. I thought Gary had gone off the rails. He's sitting on the whole other side over here, and then I'm like, oh, I told him to. It's crazy. Thank you guys for paying attention. And here's the deal. Brandon and Tara took my seat. And I was a little upset with Brandon this morning, to be honest with you. So I understand if you're a little uncomfortable, that's cool. Hey, all the kids, get ready. You guys can go off. You guys are doing something fun today. I think you're like going to tape yourselves together or something. You know, it's cool. So give the kids a hand. Woo! Let's hear it for the kids. Going down. Yeah, y'all have fun. Run, Kira. Run. Take out the communion table. That's cool. Yeah. So, I want to point out somebody. He didn't know I was going to do this, but I got to point out somebody to you, and I'll tell you why after I point him out. I want everybody to look to the back of the room. Lanny, will you stand up for me? Will you stand up? So some of y'all see Lanny. Say hi, Lanny.
Hey,
Lanny. Okay. Some of y'all see Lanny down front on Sunday mornings. He's always down here to pray with people. If you need to pray with somebody, if you've got something heavy on your heart, Lanny's down here. He'd love to talk to you. If you want to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, Lanny would love to talk to you. I just want to make sure you know who Lanny is, because I think that after this morning, some of you are going to need to talk to Lanny. And I just want you to make eye contact now so you know who it is you need to talk to when God speaks to you. Because I think God has something he wants to say to each of you this morning. And maybe, quite possibly, God might move you from where you are to exactly where he wants you to be because of something he says to you this morning. But before we get there, I got to read you a text message that I got from this guy right here a couple weeks ago, actually a week and a half ago. This is JK. Say hi, JK. JK's a problem, okay? So I love JK, but he's a problem. And he sent me this text message like a week and a half ago. And we're going to put it up on the screen there, and I'm going to read it to you. You can read it. He says, so I love this. He says, so your annoyance about reading daily seems to finally be paying off. For whatever reason, I struggle with this. I love how he called me annoying. And decided to get serious about it today when, lo and behold, today's chapter in my reading plan include Mark 1. Humor is not lost to God. On God. And I said, you made my day, you know? Glad my annoyance is paying off. And then he says, I love the last part. I think about it every Sunday, wondering when you'll stop talking about it, but knowing why you don't. You know, I talk all the time about why the best habit that I think you could ever develop is the habit of reading God's word on a daily basis. Like, I want you to read your Bible. And some of you have started that habit and some of you haven't, and you've been like JK, and you, maybe you're annoyed with me talking about it all the time as well, but the goal, I'll stop talking about it when y'all start doing it. You know what I mean? Like, I'll stop being annoying saying you need to read your Bible when y'all start reading your Bible on a regular basis. And one of my goals with this series that we're doing right now on the Gospel of Mark, really, I only have one goal. Sure, I want you to come on Sundays. That's great, everything. But I have one big goal. I want every person who's a part of the Hub City family, and this includes you if you're a guest as well, I want you to read through the entire Gospel of Mark between now and Easter. Which doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? It's only 16 chapters. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. It really seems like it should be that simple. But we're all distracted, right? And we all have life going on, and we don't make it a priority, and we do other things instead of that. And I just want you to dive in and read the Gospel of Mark, because I want you to refamiliarize yourself with the story of Jesus. Quite possibly, I want you to see the story of Jesus with brand new and fresh eyes. And to encounter Jesus in a way that maybe you haven't encountered before. Because Jesus wants you to know him. But you can't know him if you're not familiarizing yourself with his story. And so that's why I want you to read it. But maybe you've had this experience before. Some of you who read the Bible on a regular basis, you're reading through scripture like it's your quiet time, and you're reading something. Maybe this past week you're reading through Mark 3, and it's like, oh, this is cool. You know, this is interesting. I love this, and it makes sense. And you're like, oh, I'm really learning something right now. Thanks, God, for saying that to me. God, thanks for pointing that out. Oh, I love this story. And then you get to something in the scripture, and you're like, whoa, time out, God. Like I understood what was just said, but what I'm reading right now, like, this is so confusing. Like anybody ever have that? You're reading the Bible and you have no idea what the Bible's talking about, right? If you didn't raise your hand, you are a liar, okay? Because we all do that. I do that too. I've been reading the Bible for years and years and years. You know, I have a graduate degree in reading the Bible. And there are times when I'm reading along and I have no idea what it's talking about and no idea what Jesus is talking about. It's just confusing. Well, today in Mark chapter 3, we're gonna dive into one of those really confusing things that Jesus says. One of those things that people have been arguing about for years that they're confused about, that we're like, huh, we read and go, what, Jesus, what are you trying to say? That is what we're gonna talk about here in a few minutes. But before we get there, what I want us to do is what we've been doing, kind of, we've been using this resource called the Gospel of Mark. It's a video word for word kind of movie of the Gospel of Mark. And each week, instead of us reading the chapter, we're actually having the chapter read to us, narrated to us word for word while we're watching it kind of acted out on screen. And this has kind of been fascinating for us to kind of see the story in a new and a fresh way. But here's what I want you to do as we get ready to read it. I want you to pull something out to write down on, and I want you to kind of make a quick outline of all the things that go on in the story. I want you to pay attention. So this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. Just kind of make an outline of what's going on. And the reason why that's important is because we said that as we engage with the Gospel of Mark, we need to ask ourselves two questions. What does Mark want us to know? And then what do we need to do in light of what he wants us to know? And what he wants us to know is kind of what's going on in this story. And so I want you just to kind of jot down kind of a quick outline of everything that's happened or is going on in the story. And then we'll come back after we're done, we'll outline it out, and we'll dive down deep on one part of it. So why don't you go ahead, Trey, and push play. So that's chapter 3. So let's outline it real fast to make sure that we all know what he wants us to know. It starts off with Jesus healing a guy with the shriveled hand on the Sabbath. Interestingly, after he does this miracle, the religious leaders want to do what? Kill him. Makes sense, right? Somebody does something good, let's take him out. That happens first. Next, he goes off to be by himself, but then these crowds follow him, right? And he heals people. Next, he pulls off by himself and kind of spends some time with his father and ends up appointing the 12, those that we call the disciples. He called them to himself to be the ones who would hang out with him the most so that they could become just like him. Then there's this really weird story where Jesus is accused of being possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And then the chapter ends with Jesus telling who the true family of Jesus is, who his true family is. And his true family isn't the people, they aren't the people who are his flesh and blood, but his true family are those who do the will of God, which is a little disconcerting, right? I mean, it seems like Jesus is throwing his family under the rug, but we're not gonna talk about that. You can kind of work with that and wrestle with that yourself. What I want us to do, even though there's so much we could talk about in this chapter, is to talk about the section that's between verses 20 and 29. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some on the seats there. We're going to put these verses up on the screen. And also, if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can go to the events section, and all of the notes from today are on that app. So you can pull those up, and you can write some things down there as well. But it starts off like this in verse 20. It says, one time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. He's out of his mind, they said. Now let's stop there for a minute, because anybody who else with me who's really excited that Jesus has family problems just like you and I have family problems, I mean, that's like awesome, right? And the reason why he was having family problems is because his family was worried about him. I mean, think about it. His popularity was out of control. There were so many people crowding around him wanting his attention that he didn't have time to eat. Now, I don't know about you, but I always have time to eat. You know, I mean, that's not something I forget. Like my oldest son who's in college, y'all know Nathan, sometimes he's so busy he forgets to eat. I'm like, how do you do that? I've never forgotten to eat in my entire life, right? And I know some of you might want attention, but look, if I'm hungry, we're taking a time out and I'm gonna get something to eat and then I'll come back and talk to you later. But Jesus, he's so popular, he doesn't even have time to eat. And his family, they're worried about him. So they're like, we need to have an intervention. Like, we need to step in and do something because this is out of control. But before they could intervene, something else happens. Verse 22, it says, but the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Now, this is odd, right? Why would these guys say that? Why would they accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil when Jesus is casting out demons from people? Why would they even accuse him of this? Well, the religious leaders, in all honesty, they were just trying to figure out where Jesus got his power from. And they couldn't bring themselves to say that he got it from God, because if he got his power from God, then that was kind of an affront to them, because why would God use Jesus and not use them? And not only that, if Jesus got his power from God, then Jesus quite possibly might actually be who he said he was. He might actually be the Messiah and the Son of God, and it would mess up their power structure and it would kind of ruin their lives. And so they couldn't credit God as giving Jesus power. So the only other option for them was to say that he got his power from Satan or the prince of demons, or maybe your translation says Beelzebub or Beelzebul. Those are weird names, so we're just going to say the prince of demons. It's a little bit more understandable for us, but that's what they said. And so the question is, how is Jesus going to respond to being accused of being demon possessed? I mean, how would you respond? If somebody said, I think you're possessed by Satan, maybe somebody said that to you before. But we're not going there. But how's Jesus going to respond to this? Well, let's read in verse 23. He really has a two-part response. Let's start off with part one. It says, Jesus called him over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. I love Jesus' first answer here, because he uses logic to kind of disprove the fact, or disprove what the religious leaders were accusing him of. And basically what Jesus says is this, that no matter how evil the prince of demons may be, because we would all agree that Satan's evil, right? No matter how evil Satan may be, he ain't stupid. Like, he knows what he's doing. And Satan knows that there is no way possible that he could go to war against himself and still survive. Like, he's not going to fight against himself. It's just logic, right? Basically, Jesus uses a logical argument that says there is no way that Satan would start a civil war. It would mean his own destruction. And Jesus' point really is that since he's casting out demons, there's no logical way that he could be in cahoots with the prince of demons. It just makes no sense logically. He's basically telling these religious leaders, just use your brain, man. This doesn't make sense, which probably made them feel really, really good. But then he goes on and gives another answer, second answer, another illustration, verse 27. He says, let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house, which is a really odd thing for Jesus to say, because basically Jesus says, look, if you want to rob somebody, you better make sure you're bigger than the person you're trying to rob, right? I mean, like it's like me, I'm not going to go rob The Rock's house, you know what I'm saying? I mean, me and Dwayne Johnson, we may look similar body types and all, but he's a little bit bigger than me, you know? I don't want to do that. And Jesus is like, look, if you're going to rob somebody, you don't go into somebody's house that you're weaker than. No, only a stronger person goes in and plunders somebody's house like that. And this is Jesus' way of really making an emphatic point to these religious leaders that not only is he not in cahoots with Satan, the prince of demons, but he's more powerful than Satan. Like, he's the one who can go into Satan's house, tie him up, and take care of business and walk out and be just fine. Like, you think, he basically is saying to these religious leaders, you think Satan and I are on the same team? No, 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 no. Not only are we not on the same team, I am way more powerful than Satan. I am way more powerful than this person that you're accusing me of being in cahoots with. Which I'm sure there's a little uncomfortableness coming from the religious leaders at this point, but Jesus isn't done. Verse 28, he goes on and says this. I tell you the truth. Now, I want to stop there because this is an important phrase. This phrase is used about 70 times in all the Gospels. Jesus uses it over and over again. And whenever Jesus uses this phrase, I tell you the truth, or maybe in your translation, it's truly, truly are the words that it uses. Whenever you see this phrase, it's as if Jesus is emphasizing something in order to get us to pay very, very close attention. It's like if you were about to say something important to somebody and you were to grab them by the cheeks, you know, and say, look at me, I have something important to tell you. I've got to tell you something really, really important. This is really, really, really important. That's what it means when Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Pay close attention to what I'm about to say. He says this, I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Now let's stop there. How many of you would admit that this is like incredible news? All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Like there's not a sin that can't be forgiven, what is what Jesus says here. And I want you to think about those two words, sin and blasphemy. Sin is rebellion, when we rebel against God. I mean, that's what sin is, that we are rebels against God's standard, right? And he says all of that rebellion can be forgiven, but blasphemy is worse than sin. Blasphemy is when you say that God really isn't God, or you do things that kind of discredit God, to make God look bad through your lifestyle, through your actions, through your words. You kind of live in such a way as if God doesn't exist. That's what blasphemy was. And blasphemy in Jesus' day was punishable by death. That's one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him, right? He called himself God. He was blaspheming and they wanted to put him to death. It was a big sin. So for Jesus to say that all sin, which is rebellion, and blasphemy, which is the worst thing you could do, all of that can be forgiven. Man, that is incredible news. All of our sin, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of those things, those times we've denied God and rejected God and done all these things that God didn't want us to do, all of that, all of those obstacles that get in the way of us having a relationship with God, it can all be set aside. It can be canceled. It can be forgiven. But he's not done. He says, but, and this is one of those really, really important buts. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. I want to talk about verse 29. Because verse 29 is one of those verses that's been argued about and misinterpreted and misunderstood for years and years and years. And the reason why is because we read it and we're like, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, Jesus? I mean, could you spell it out? Could you like have some bullet points under that that kind of illustrate what that actually means for us? We don't know what it means. And in fact, a lot of people actually, even Christians, maybe even some of you, we talked about this in my hub group this past Wednesday, because some of the people in the hub group that I'm a part of, they asked, am I guilty of this sin? Like, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Maybe you've wondered that. Have I done that? I mean, it's kind of scary because when it says that whoever does this will never be forgiven, it's a sin with eternal consequences. I mean, if there's anything that would scare us, it's that right there. And so what in the world does this mean? I mean, this really seems to be a serious issue, this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, whatever that is. Well, if we want to understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, we need to figure out what the Holy Spirit's job is. And we read a couple of verses at the beginning of our worship time that really describe to us what the Holy Spirit's job is. And we're going to put them back up on the screen, just shortened up a little bit, out of John 15 and out of John 16. Do we have the short versions of them? We don't have the short versions. We have the long versions of them. I'm going to read the short version since we don't have it. I guess I didn't send that in. Yes, that's it. That's it. Thank you. Perfect. We do have that. Okay, here we go. He will testify of me. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And I want you to look at those for just a minute. Basically, what this tells us, or what Jesus tells us, is if you want to know what the Holy Spirit's job is, the Holy Spirit's job is really twofold. It's to testify about Jesus. In other words, that means to reveal Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of our sin. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to do, to reveal Jesus and to convict us of our sin. So I want you to think about that. In light of the Holy Spirit's job to reveal Jesus and to convict us of our sin, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit means that we are persistently rejecting what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. That we are persistently and consistently rejecting what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. That means that we reject the truth about who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that we reject the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that when we have this continued rejection about what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us about Jesus, that is what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I came up with kind of a simple definition of what it means. You might want to write this down. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit means persistent unbelief in the face of clear revelation. Persistent unbelief in the face of clear revelation. That we persistently and consistently don't believe that Jesus is who Jesus said he was, that he's the Son of God who died and rose and is coming back again, and that we don't really pay any attention to the fact that we're sinners. We don't even really care. We have clear revelation about who Jesus is and who we are, but we have this persistent unbelief. See, this sin that Jesus is talking about, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's committed by those who, even though they've heard who Jesus is, and if you're here today, surprise, you just heard who Jesus is. Even though you've heard that they've heard that they're sinners, if you're here today, you've heard you're a sinner. Even in light of those truths, they still reject Jesus as God's means of revelation and salvation. And they reject the Spirit's drawing and the Spirit's conviction. One of the commentators that I read this week had this quote. I don't have it up on the screen, but I think it's a great quote. Sometimes you hear of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit as the unpardonable sin, right? You've heard that before, maybe if you grew up in church. He says this: the unpardonable sin is not a rejection by God because of some single act or word, but the continual ongoing rejection of God in Christ by a willful unbeliever, just like the religious leaders. See, if you think back to the story in Matthew chapter 3, the religious leaders couldn't bring themselves to believe that Jesus really was the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come, right? So they had to come up with another excuse. And they said he was possessed by a demon. And then they're like, we can't get rid of him because he keeps doing all these things. He keeps healing people. So we got to take him out. We've got to get rid of him. They had this persistent unbelief in light of clear revelation. It was absolutely, we can't even fathom how clear it was to these guys that Jesus actually was the Son of God. I mean, can you imagine if you're standing in front of somebody who's paralyzed and you've known that the dude's been paralyzed for years and he gets up and he walks out of the room? I mean, how are you responding? I'm like fainting on the floor, you know? I'm like, I'm freaking out at that moment. Of course this guy has to be from God, right? I mean, I'm convinced, I'm believing it, you know? I'm all in with whatever this guy's saying, right? But these religious leaders, in light of all that clear revelation, just rejected that truth about Jesus. And Jesus is kind of attacking them. And so the reason why the Holy Spirit, or why blasphemy the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, it's not because we can commit a sin that's too big for God to forgive. That's good news, right? You can, no matter what sin you commit, you can never commit a sin that's too big for God to forgive. That's pretty awesome. Not that I'm encouraging you to commit big sins, you know what I'm saying? But that's encouraging, right? That we can't commit a sin that's too big for God to forgive. But really, the reason why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven is because it is really, it's the attitude of a heart that's uninterested in Jesus and uninterested in God's forgiveness. See, forgiveness is available, but for that person who has rejected Jesus, they're unwilling and uninterested in accepting what it is that's offered. And that's why, as the verse says, they will never be forgiven. Another commentator said this. It says, these words were never intended to be a torment, were never intended to torment anxious souls honestly desiring to know Christ, which is why some of you, you're wondering, oh, I've been following Jesus, but have I committed this sin? And you're worried and stuff. It's like, chill out, man. You haven't committed this. You know why you haven't committed this? Because you're still trying to follow Jesus. You don't have this persistent unbelief. But it says, but they stand out as a blazing beacon warning of the danger of persisting in rejection of the Spirit's testimony of Christ. Put those verses back up there again, Trey. Verses 28 and 29. I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. So the question for us is, so what? What are we gonna do in light of this? I mean, this is interesting. I hope you learned something today. But the fact of the matter is, if we just go out of here with some head knowledge and we don't do anything with it, we've kind of wasted our time. Because remember, it's not just about hearing from God, it's about doing what God says. So in light of what these verses say, what is it that we need to do? What is the application for this? Well, I think in light of what Jesus says, it's pretty clear what we should do. I think we all need to do a little self-examination of our hearts. We all need to look at the condition of our hearts. Because really there are two hearts that are represented. First, there's a heart that's persistent in its unbelief and rejection of who Jesus is. So let me ask you a question. Are you persistent in your unbelief and your rejection of who Jesus is? If you are, and you've just been rejecting Jesus, you know about Jesus, you've heard that he's the Son of God who died and rose from the dead, you've heard it from your parents, you heard it from me, or you heard it from somebody who brought you to church or whatever, you've heard this, but you've just been rejecting it. Can I tell you what your response needs to be? It's what the Bible calls repentance. That's just a big churchy word that means that you need to change direction. You need to stop your unbelief and move towards putting your faith in Jesus. And because the truth is, verse 29 is pretty horrifying, right? I mean, none of us want to be guilty of a sin with eternal consequences, I don't think. So if that's you, it may be for the first time you realize that you have this persistent unbelief and rejection of Jesus, then in a minute when we do our little response time, I wanna encourage you to come and talk to Lanny, who's gonna be down front. Because he would love to talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. So that's, maybe you have a heart like that, but I think for most of us in this room, when we examine our hearts, our hearts aren't characterized by persistent unbelief. Like, we believe Jesus. We believe that he's the Son of God who died and rose from the dead. That's why we're here. We're here to worship him. We've decided to follow him, and we're not perfect, and we know that, but man, we're trying, right? And we're trying to follow him, and we're trying to incorporate some new habits into our lives to make us more like Jesus and all that stuff. If that's us, we don't need to be worried or afraid about verse 29 at all, because you know why? It's not applicable to us. Because we believe. But verse 28 is extremely applicable to us. Actually, I think verse 28 should be something that we memorize. I tell you the truth, all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. And the reason why that should be memorized is because verse 28 should motivate us to be regular confessors of our sin. I don't know what your relationship with God is like, but I think a healthy relationship with God is characterized by quick and often confession. That we confess our sins as soon as we commit them, and we confess our sins often. That we are regular confessors of our sins. Because the truth is, we're all sinners, right? And we all mess up, and we all do stuff wrong. Some of you screwed up on the way to church this morning, and you probably should apologize to somebody, you know? And then you need to say, God, please forgive me for that, you know? Or you had some thoughts or whatever, you know? We're all guilty of stuff. But how often in our relationship with God do we pause on a regular basis to say, God, I just want to confess my sins, and we start listing them out? That should be a regular part of our relationship with Jesus, that we are confessors. And this verse, I think, encourages us and motivates us to confess. Why? Because Jesus tells us that all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. That should motivate us to get down on our knees and say, God, please forgive me for those thoughts that I was having. Please forgive me for talking about this person. Please forgive me for doing this with my kids that I probably shouldn't have, and for watching that I shouldn't have. And God, please, whatever is going on in my heart, I just ask that you would forgive me of those things. That we should respond with forgiveness and confession. It should be this regular part of our interaction with God. So here's what I want to invite you to do, if that's you. In a minute when we respond, before you take communion, I want to encourage you just to pause. And maybe at your seat that you would just bow your head and you would spend a few minutes confessing your sins. Or maybe for you, it would be more meaningful for you to come and kneel at the altar and just confess your sins before we receive communion. So what's the condition of your heart. What's going on inside of you? Why don't you close your eyes for just a second? Is your heart characterized by persistent unbelief? Or is your heart characterized by being open to who Jesus is? Like I said a second ago, if you have been guilty of rejecting Jesus, I want to encourage you to talk to Lanny this morning and repent and invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. For the others of you, I just want to encourage you to take a few minutes, moments, and come to the God who's willing and able to forgive you and confess your sin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. It's actually, it's kind of eye-opening because it's really unfathomable to me that people who could see you do what it is that you did would reject you. But that happens all the time. It even happens today that there are people who know that you are the Son of God who died and rose from the dead, but they still reject you. And my prayer is for those people. If there's anybody like that in this room, that they would cease their unbelief and that today that they would repent and that they would move in your direction. That you would give them the courage to talk to Lanny this morning. For the rest of us, though, we believe in you, Jesus. We do believe that you are the Son of God who died and rose from the dead. And we want to be more like you, but we acknowledge that we are all sinners. But I am so grateful for what verse 28 says, that all sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. May we be a church that regularly confesses our sin, that we don't act like we're better than we are. We just want to take a moment now, God, to just be silent and to talk to you.